If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn again to Psalm 19. Last week, we looked at the first of the Psalm, the first six verses. This week, we'll look at the second half of the Psalm. We've kind of divided into categories of God's general revelation. So we looked at last week, and this week, we'll look at some of the truths regarding His special revelation, which is the Scriptures that He gives us, His Holy Word. So let's read Psalm first. I'll read starting at verse 7 this week. Psalm 19, verse 7, we'll read through verse 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would impart to us convictions that accompany these truths that we're going to look at. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said in the first part of the psalm, we looked at general revelation. And we looked at the fact that the purpose of creation is to reveal God. And it does that. It does make Him known. The heavens, as Psalm 19:1 says, declares the glory of God, and the speech, the language, the line, the book that's written in the heavens goes out all over the earth. Not only does it declare that God exists, but that God is great. God is infinite. You know, He can't be constrained. He's great in power. He's great in knowledge. The cosmos itself is staggering. It goes on and on with wonders upon wonders because God, it reflects God. He goes on and on. He has wonders besides all wonders. So it reflects the wonders of God, the incomprehensibility of God. All of creation is God deliberately revealing Himself in it. If men were not blinded by sin, they would look beyond creation to God and be in reverent awe every moment of their life to see the wonders of creation of such a God. But instead, as Paul says, men suppress the truth of God in the creation due to ungodliness and unrighteousness so as not to honor God or give thanks to God. The response to general revelation, just the response to creation, should be godliness directed toward exalting God, living holy for God. But it isn't. So God also, in His grace, gives us special revelation. He gives us the Scriptures, which are necessary for us to know God and what God requires of us. As William Plummer says in his commentary, he says, "The Bible was a needed blessing. If God is seen in His works of creation, He is much more seen to us in His Word." In the Scriptures, God teaches us about grace. Alec Motier says, "The Word of God tells us His name, who He is, that He is Yahweh, the God of grace." In this part of the psalm, you know, in the earlier part of the psalm, it has God's name as Elohim, you know, the Creator. Here, in this part, is in His discussing His Word. The word for God is Lord, capitals L, capital O, R, and D. When you see that, you know it's the name of God, His covenant name. It used to be pronounced Jehovah. Now, modern commentators say it should be pronounced Yahweh. It's the same name as in the Hebrew. So in God's special revelation, we start to see his covenant of grace by how he reveals his very name to us. I am who I am. I will have a people my very own. I will be their God and they will be my people. Special revelation is given also that we may be godly. That's the end of it. That's the aim of it, that we may glorify God as we were created to do, now as we were redeemed to do, in a right relationship with God being center in our heart, that he would be the exalted one to us, that we may put aside idols and useless things for God. Godliness is what life really is. Special revelation reveals Christ to us, who is salvation, who gives us deliverance from our blindness and the darkness and the works of the devil and death and all the things that this fallen world is characterized by. Special revelation unveils Christ to us. In the Old Testament, it looks forward to Christ. In the New Testament, it looks back to Christ. Every page is a revelation of this truth of Christ, because it is how we can be godly, and no other way can we be godly but through this truth, this revelation of Christ. So in this passage, we'll look at necessary steps to be godly with that in mind, that everything God has revealed to us is so that we may enjoy God, we may glorify him, that we may draw near to him more and more, even as his redeemed people. And so the first point that we'll look at in these ways to be godly is to embrace the scriptures as the word of God. Learning how to be godly isn't easy. It will not happen if we do not embrace the scriptures as the word of God. I mean, they're not optional to say that the scriptures are the inspired and errant words of God. It isn't optional for us to draw near to God if we diminish what he has revealed about himself to us. I mean, the scriptures, it's complex how they came to be, how God worked through man using their own personalities and their own callings as prophets or apostles and so forth. But what we have is what God wanted us to have in our hands, about this is his word, not man's word. It's from origin is in God. And we will not, cannot be godly without embracing the scriptures as the word from God. David says the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, when David says the law of God here, I remind you that that term is used in many different ways in the Old Testament, especially and in the New too. Whenever you see the word law, we immediately think the Ten Commandments law. But the psalmist and the prophets often use law in another way, several other ways. They can use it sometimes, maybe in the case of David here, referring to the first five books of the Bible, as that is the law of God. That's the first revelation of God that we have. Or the law can refer to all the scriptures we have now. The law and the prophets kind of summarize all of the law or the word of God that we have in the scriptures. Or it can mean just, it can sometimes be isolated to those Ten Commandments. But here it's everything that David has in his hands that God has revealed. The word of God that he has at this point from God, as God has revealed himself through Moses the prophet, or what other prophets that God has revealed himself through. And so the statutes, he says, of the Lord in verse 7, the precepts, the commandments in verse 8, the ordinances or rules, all of these are components within God's word. David is saying all of God's word is perfect. Then he lists the benefits of all these instructions. In verse 9, he says, all that is found in God's word is righteous altogether. It's all one. When you summarize it all, David's saying, when you have it all from Genesis 1:1 to, you know, Deuteronomy 33 at the end, is all that combined together is one. It's all one purpose: to glorify God, to exalt God, to bring us to God. It's all perfect and righteous because the origin is God who made the heavens and earth. we're reminded of at the first of the psalm. In verse 8, we see God's word gives light to the eyes. So it is what removes errors, misconceptions about God. What is God's will for us? If we would be godly, if, again, it will come out of God's word or not at all. So we must first have the mindset of David. The word of God is perfect. It is of God. For us, the Bible is complete. It serves as the prophet that tells us all God wants us to know of him and his will. The voice of God is in print. No other voice can claim equal authority. So we must embrace the scriptures as the word of God. They are a letter from God, and they're a letter of love and grace to us. The scriptures are of a child born in Bethlehem to save sinners. Now, like I said before, in all the pages and verse, the Bible, we call it the Holy Bible by way of distinction to all other writings, that it is of God. No other writings have God's authority inspired and inerrant in them. I mean, it's real popular today to have books about heaven that people have died and had visions of, or they've had dreams of, or other people have written books on what God has revealed to them, as they say. These are things that they have been revealed in addition to the scriptures, which we discount because the Bible, it undermines the sufficiency of God's word. He has given us all we need for faith and practice. This is how he wants us to think of him. He hasn't left us to our own imaginations. He hasn't left us dependent on dreams or dependent on our own thoughts about him. He has revealed himself clearly to us in the scriptures. We have the complete word of God in them. So we must not be led astray by what people have written down and saying that this is what God has shown me apart from the scriptures. What God has shown us is found in the scriptures. There's nothing lacking. We need all it teaches us. All he gives us is for godliness and faithfulness. It's distinct from all other writings. It is sufficient for us is what we must understand and establish firmly in our minds. The ancient people dreamed of a cornucopia, a mythical horn of plenty where all the foods and necessities of life could be full. It was always full. It was never lacking. That's what they had dreams of. They had an herb that they also had, a mythical herb of panaceas, where we get the word panacea. It will cure all ills. So they had an idea, if we just had one herb that you could, it would cure any disease, any afflictions. It would almost, as we could say, reverse the curse. You know, they had side by side of that, Vulcan's armor would prevent any thrust, any blow, would protect you from anything that threatened to kill you. So all these dreams of the ancient people was because of the curse of the world. We needed protection from these things. We needed rescue from these things. So they dreamed up things that if we only had this. But the Bible reveals God's salvation, his solution to all that. It protects by bringing us to Christ all the allurements and blows of principalities and powers that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul says we've been delivered from by grace. It tells us all we need to know to be right with God and to be blessed in the life with God. It's better armor than Vulcan's. It's a better panacea for all of our ills. It cures death. Christ conquers death for us, and so on. And so the scriptures are of Almighty, all-knowing God. And if you would be godly, you must proceed from that foundation. One of the signs of embracing the scriptures as the word of God is conversion. David says God's word revives the soul. It makes it new. It gives wisdom to the simple, he says in verse 7. Gives joy to the heart, light to the eyes. It gives a fear of the Lord. All of this language is the language of conversion, of a soul that's been brought out of darkness into light by the word of God, the revelation of God. It makes wise the simple. Means those who are humble accept the word of God. God gives the proud over to their blindness, we're often told in the scriptures, allows them to boast in themselves, in their own power, to defy God, ridicule His word. In Matthew 11, Jesus thanks God the Father for hiding the truth from those who were wise in their own eyes and revealing it to children. He didn't mean children by age. He meant those who, because of the revelation of God, Jesus was quoting the scriptures about Himself, that He is the revelation of God. He was doing mighty works. And the wise response to that would be like a little child, "Speak, O Lord, Your servant listens." That's the response that should be elicited from the revelation of Christ. But in that particular case, the crowds, even though they professed to believe the scriptures were the word of God, they weren't humbled by the revelation of Christ. Always in the revelation of Christ, there will be contrition over sin. Always it's connected to humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There is, as David says in verse 9, a fear of the Lord. This fear David speaks of is a deep reverence and awe in coming to learn of the Lord from the scriptures. It's clean, he says, or pure, which means it takes away the mist over the eyes. It's like if your windshield wipers had grease and dirt and a film over it where you couldn't see anything. You're driving blindly. You can easily run off the road into the ditch and so forth. But when it's cleared up, then you can see where you should be, what road you should be on for safety and so forth. And the fear of the Lord is kind of like that. It opens things up where you may not understand everything about God's word. But one thing you know is that repentance is necessary, that humbling yourself before God is necessary for your deliverance, acceptance with God. David was aware of God's power in the Exodus against Pharaoh and Egypt, his power over nations that opposed him as he led Israel out. You see a reaction to what the proper fear of God brings one who comes to the salvation of God, even in the destruction of Jericho, where Rahab told the emissaries of God's people, the spies, when they were there, like, "We've heard about what Yahweh does in Egypt and other places," and the people tremble over it, and their response was to insulate themselves from God, to escape God, to protect themselves from this God. Her response was to make peace with this God, to go toward this God. And Rahab, of course, had a fear of God that led her to mercy of God. Her fear cleared up everything. "There's one thing I must have, and that's peace with this God. I will ask for peace with this God." It was a clean fear, a pure fear to be reconciled with God. So wisdom that comes from this fear. And it comes from the revelation of God. In her case, a simple revelation of God. It was the truth of God that all these things had happened. It was written down for His people that all these things happened. Paul often cites it for Christians. All these things were written down for you. They were for you to have this disposition that this is the Word of God. This is God, how He is revealing Himself to us. The second step to godliness here is to embrace the Scriptures as the Word of God. The first step, rather. The second step is to treasure the Scriptures. Verses 10 and 11, you see David's love of Scripture. They're more precious than gold, than pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. There's a progression in David's view of the Scriptures. The first establishes that they are from God. They're therefore perfect. They're therefore sufficient, necessary. But he also delights in them because of the relationship with God that comes from them. He uses over and over again God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is the Lord. David is thinking it's such a treasure to have God's revelation, the Lord's. So how can I describe it? How can I illustrate it? David is thinking in this song to the Lord. And he comes up with this. They're more precious than gold, more than pure gold. Gold was money. Gold was treasure. David is saying a lot when he says that. We shouldn't just pass over that as just poetic language. He's saying a lot. He's calculated how he's praising God here. God's word is more precious. Gold meant security for people in that day. People were poor. Gold was precious. People have anxiety then, as we have over how they would live. Gold would answer that question for their physical existence. Money is insurance for us. That's why prudent people try and save some for hard times, especially people who've had hard times and know what it means to be without it. They know the value of it. To say God's word is more precious is saying a lot. It's not diminishing the use of money here. What David means by it is that you can't be godly in the real sense of godliness if God's word is not more precious in reality, in your heart, than it is. Jesus tells a lot of stories of this. He tells the story of the rich fool, of course, who had no fear of God. That was an example of somebody who had no fear of God. All their concern was really. I mean, Jesus is telling this to Jewish people. All of them are religious. He's not telling this about an atheist. He's telling this about somebody who knows God's there, who knows the word of God, but has no real fear of God. His concern is building the treasure in his barns. And he dies unexpectedly in his soul's an account for God. That's just one example. The other example, of course, is the rich young fool he uses as somebody who has a real desire to inherit eternal life, who Jesus says to sell all he has and come follow me, and he goes away sad because God's word is not more precious to him than gold. That's the reality of his life. That's the reality of his heart. It really isn't when it comes down to it. So David is speaking of the value attached to this revelation of God, the one who reveals himself in the cosmos, who the enormity of the all-powerful, all-knowing God that has made a way for to be right with God and have peace with this God, that it is more valuable, of course, than anything that you could possibly have in this world. But it's hard for us to see it until we see the revelation of God leading us to God. He says it's sweeter than honey from the comb, unprocessed, again, pure, an obvious treat to David, something that you compare it to that just, it brings the sweetest consolation to you. And that's, you know, it's a consolation to somebody who the word of God comes home to, especially if they're facing death. I mean, if you knew you had a week to live, the consolation of Christ saying, today you will be with me in paradise. That all of these things are yea and amen in my name. Your sins have been atoned for. You are right with God. You can say with Paul confidently, it's better by far for me to depart and be with Christ than be here. If I remain here, it's for your sakes, he tells the Philippians. But God's word is sweeter than honey to me. Because when I look at the end, which is certain to come for us all, it's sweet that I have the promises of God that my sins are atoned for, that they're wiped away, that all these symbols God has given me are for me, the symbol of baptism, that your sins have been washed away completely of the Lord's Supper, that you have communion with the living God, that you will always be with him. You have a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance. It's in the context of what it would be like without a knowledge of God's word that it's sweeter than honey to you. You've come to that place where it's sweeter than honey to you, more valuable than anything in this world, but also sweeter than anything that's here in this world. David sums it up of the treasure that is God's word that he possesses because God has brought it to him, has brought it home to him. And it's necessary for us to be godly to see the riches of God's word and the riches that it reveals of his grace. The third step here is to make an enemy of sin. In verses 12 and 13, David says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden fault. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So the shadow of Christ is in all the scriptures. The shadow of Christ is here in the psalm. Jesus as a man alone was perfect in his appreciation of God's glory in creation. Jesus alone, when he contemplated the heavens and the stars and the cosmos, praised God for it as man was intended to praise God for it. His meat and drink also was to do the will of God. Jesus alone was perfect in taking God's word and applying it to godliness as a man. He alone was perfect in that. When David praises God's creation, when David considers the wonders and treasure of God's words and commands, he's convicted of an awareness of his unworthiness, of his lack of glorifying God as he should have. He is brought down by saying, God has revealed himself to me in the creation. He's revealed himself to me in his special revelation in his word. He's brought near to me. I'm sure of the mercy that I have of God, his grace towards me, but it has shown me what a lack I really have of godliness, of being disposed toward God as I should be. So he prays as is natural for somebody to pray who has experienced the grace of God. All scripture inevitably, if we understand it, points us to our need of Christ's atonement for our sins on the cross. What's important here is to see that David asked God for sincerity in making an enemy out of sin. So he's not in a pretense of, I hate sin, I'm a sinner, thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins. He's saying, eradicate it from me, that I want no part of it. I want you to eliminate it from me. I know I have hidden errors. I know I have sins that I can't see that's in myself. I want you, Lord, to discern these things, reveal these things for me. He doesn't want any part of sin. It's an enemy to him. He's combating it, and he knows he needs God's power to eliminate it. He wants to be forgiven his sins, he says, so close to God that he says that, keep your servant also from willful sins. I mean, he's not just saying that I don't want to be one person in public and another person in private sinning secretly against God. I mean, that's, of course, part of it that we'd always pray. But he's saying presumptuous sins are sins that you know God's laws against, his words against, but you do it anyway. God's against it. God will forgive me, or for whatever reason you do it anyway. You're very well aware that this is against God. Now, when you do that, and we've all done that, continue to do it, when you do it, it is evidence that sin rules you. In that particular moment, it has power over you because you know God forbids it, and you do it anyway. So it is a sign that sin has power over you. And what David is saying, the appeal of David and the Spirit of God, is don't let sin have power over me. Give me a resilience against it. Let me be an enemy. Let it be an enemy to me. Even the blind spots he has, he wants them to be eradicated. He speaks of being blameless and innocent of great transgression, even for this disposition that he asked for God. Ask of God. Now that's spoken of when he says being blameless and innocent of great transgression. That's spoken of in the context of grace. In the covenant of works that all men are born under, being blameless means that you keep God's law perfectly. That's what it means. When God's standard is over us, and that we're all in the covenant of works, I mean, we're obligated to keep God's law perfectly. Whether we agree with that or not, God obligates us. That's the standard all men are going to be held to when they stand before God. Is the standard is my standard of my law, not your standard of my law. And you must be blameless to pass God's judgment, be acquitted in God's court. But here, the covenant of works is being replaced by the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is God's promise that you will be held blameless because of the works of someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus held up the cup of fellowship the night before he was betrayed, on the same night he was betrayed, he said, "This cup is a new covenant. In my blood, not in your works. The law's dead to you as far as having to be keep it to be righteous before God. The new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of their sins. That's the covenant of grace. Now, the condition of it is sincere faith in Christ that results in fruit, a love for Christ, real faith. But in the new covenant, sincerity makes you blameless before God. He counts you as absolved from all your sins and right according to His law in His court. You are blameless by having faith in Christ because of what Christ has accomplished. He's paid the debt of the sins. He's kept the law for you. He has been your representative with regard to the law of God on your behalf. That's why the covenant of grace is good news and the covenant of works is bad news. I mean, the covenant of works has a promise. If you keep God's law perfectly, He will absolve you. He is faithful and just. He will say, "You have kept my works, my law, and you may enter heaven." The reason it's not good news for us is we can't do it. We can't keep it according to His standards. But Christ did. So David, his disposition of faith, his disposition of having sin as an enemy before God is a sign of genuine faith before God. He'll be blameless in the sight of God by virtue of his sincerity in his faith. And so making sin an enemy is a necessary step to godliness. And in order to make sin an enemy, we must have a full view of the atonement that Christ provides on the cross for us. Saint Bonaventure said, "Never let out of your minds the thoughts of a crucified Christ, and sin will inevitably be your enemy." Sin is seen more clearly in the light of Christ for what it is. I mean, a little sin is like a little poison that'll kill you. A little sin is like a little manure on your hands. It isn't innocuous. It's offensive. It's a pollution that had to be atoned for by Christ. We don't return to being legalistic of making an enemy out of sin, which actually diminishes sin. But we pray it wouldn't rule over us or blind us. We pray for sanctification in our faith with God, that God may be glorified, that we may be godly indeed before Him. That's why we confess our sins daily. We pray like David, "Keep even hidden sins from me. Reveal these things I may confess before you. I may walk with you, Lord, in a conscience of faith in Christ and all humility and the enjoyment of God." Paul tells Christians, "You died to sin. Don't live in it any longer." Or how can you live in it any longer? He's speaking of a mindset, a settled opposition to what Christ died to save you. Meaning, don't indulge it, but make it your enemy daily until you see Christ on that day. And that's the last step here to godliness, is to seek to exalt God. As we see in verse 14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer." So the words of the mouth, I mean, they're in the context of the whole psalm. And when you're under the shadow of God's creation, His glory in creation, then more so under the umbrella of His revelation, His glory and redemption for you, especially when the whole light of Christ has been shown on us, then it's a very appropriate prayer for you to say, "The words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight." It doesn't mean just saying offensive things or things like that. What he's getting back to is, in comparison with the glory of God, we tend to exalt ourselves. We tend to, the words of our mouth, are we tend to want to turn them so that we look good in whatever we do. And he's saying, let that change to where they are for exalting you, not just walking around saying, praise God, but everything is from a perspective of God is worthy of all honor and praise. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so the words of my mouth, may they tend to these truths that you've shown me in my heart. And the meditations of my heart be that way. That my heart may start to be bent and shaped by these revelations that God has given. So that you're thinking of these things. The meditations of your heart reflect the wonders of God's revelation that He's given us. In the creation above, the very heavens declare the glory of God. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made, David says in another psalm, to the praise and glory of God. So as we think in our hearts, so we are, the Lord says. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And David is saying, let my treasure be in the meditations of God. It's the spirit of a godly man to prefer God to all other things on earth. God alone can satisfy the godly. As the soul thirsts, or the deer thirsts for water, so my soul thirsts after you, O God. If you desire to be godly, put your thoughts on Christ a lot. Put your thoughts on the glory of God a lot, on His revelation in creation and in the Scriptures. And be like the heavens, David concludes, and declare the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word and the truths in it. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us, Lord. We pray that You would help it continually, daily, day by day, grow us in our faith, our desires to see You glorified, and in our enjoyment of walking with You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.